Bibles, if you'll turn with me again to Matthew's Gospel, as we continue through Jesus' teaching in what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And if we come to chapter 5 this morning and continue our study through chapter 5, if you would turn with me to beginning at verse 27 through 32 this morning, verses 27 through 32 of chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in her heart, look on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And it is, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thou, that thou thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it far from thee. For if it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the truths that we're going to be looking at. And Father, help us to see why people said that what you said was hard, and yet you spoke as no other man spoke. Lord, because you spoke from being the creator of all that we see, and being the creator of man and woman, being the creator of all that exists, and being the one that established the manner in which we are to live. And Father, you gave us great blessings and desired that we walk in fellowship with you according to your righteousness and holiness. Lord, we pray now that you just speak to us through your word and help us to understand these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of times you'll have these particular set of verses and they'll be divided into three different sermons. When I was looking at it and preparing for the message this morning, and I was looking at these verses, I'm thinking, you know, as Jesus is talking to these people, these really are tied all together. And if you stop and look at why was he able to speak with such authority and bring insights that had never been considered by the rabbis who were teaching, nor by the priests in the temple, as they looked at the law and looked at Moses' law and looked at the prophets and tried to expound on it to the people, yet they didn't teach with the insight of Jesus. If you stop and think about it, it's because Jesus created us. Jesus understood what he had created us to be. And he understood what he had created us for. And he understood how he created us to live. Now it's interesting as you look at this, oftentimes our culture today has become enamored with sex. But oftentimes in the church we never get around to really dealing with the issue, and Jesus brings it right out. He talks about lusting. Now, it's interesting, the word lust, it can have a good connotation or it can have a bad connotation. Unfortunately for us, oftentimes it's bad connotation. But the word lust really has at its heart that you have such a deep desire, you long for something so bad that you want it above everything else, and it's your mind, your thoughts are just totally on that item or that thing or that person. That is lusting. Now, the scriptures tell us that We can lust after righteousness. We can long for righteousness so much that we focus on it, and that is a good form of longing, that we would long to be righteous as He is righteous and holy as He is holy and pure as He is pure. But as Jesus is dealing with the people, you see, the Pharisees, they would only look at the exterior. And so when they are talking about lust, they're really not dealing with the issue of where adultery starts, and as we saw, where murder starts, where thievery or theft starts. But Jesus cuts right to the quick. He cuts everything back and He shows us where it's at. And the problem is in the heart, that we do not long for the right things. We don't long for the Lord. We don't long for what He has given to us. We don't long for that which is pure. We don't long for the things that He has established in the manner in which He has established them. Now, if you go back to creation, we see that man and woman were created on the sixth day. And initially, God created just man. And what do the scriptures tell us? That Adam, as He brought all the animals, as the Lord brought all the animals to be named by Adam, and just a little side note, those who would say that the man that goes back to the beginnings and cavemen and all this must have been really not very intelligent, don't know what they're talking about. Realize the most intelligent man that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ was Adam. Adam was the only man besides Jesus who was never initially impacted by sin. He had been given a perfect mind. He'd been given perfect thoughts. He'd been given perfect ability to think, to reason, to worship, to praise, and to fellowship. Just stop and think about it. That was Adam when he was initially created. And scriptures reveal to us how intelligent he was, because God brought all the animals to them, and He's naming the animals and giving them names. And as He's giving them names, it comes to the end and He's named all these animals, but it says, Adam did not find a helpmate for him. And there was something in his heart that said, there's something missing. And then it says that the Lord put Adam in a deep sleep, and He took, it's commonly referred to as a rib, but He took flesh from Adam's side, it may have been a rib, and He created woman out of man. The only two people in the history of the world that never had belly buttons, Adam and Eve, because they were created by God. He created woman out of man. And then it says that the Lord awoke Adam out of his sleep, and He brought Eve to him, and she was standing before him. And Adam, as he's looking upon this woman who had been created from his flesh, says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. He begins to speak in poetic terms. And he says, she shall be called woman, for she came from man. Jesus talks about that, and He talks about the significance of marriage, that He created woman for man. Now, it's interesting. If you look at what's happening in our culture today and in the world today, and whenever you see a culture that begins to deteriorate, they begin to attack God's creation. And one of the first places they attack is the marriage of a man and a woman, the importance of the differences between a man and a woman, and what God reveals in Scripture about a man and a woman. And they begin to cloud those. They begin to muddle them together. They begin to destroy them. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our culture today. The sad thing is, in our culture today, you're seeing many young people, and where you can't tell whether it's a girl or a boy, a man or a woman. They make themselves up, their haircuts, the things they do with their faces, the clothing they wear. And it's not to say that women can't wear jeans or that women can't wear slacks. But it's when a woman begins to dress, the term there is taking and dressing as a man to look like a man, and a man begins to dress like a woman to look like a woman. That's what the scripture is talking about. The purpose, the heart, what their purpose is in doing it. And you see that what happens is they begin to attack the whole concept of marriage. You see, when God created man, Adam and Eve, man and woman were created to complement one another. They complement one another both emotionally, physically, and spiritually. They were to be there to help one another. And they were to be there that when they came together as a man and a woman within the relationship of marriage, they could be one. Not only a physical union that would take place, but something even greater. A spiritual union that would take place that God had created man and woman for, to worship Him and to establish a place where faith could be passed from generation to generation, where children would be born as a blessing from the Lord, and that the Lord could be exalted and lifted up in the home. That was the purpose of man and woman. Created in the image of God, He created them, both man and woman. Well, what happened is sin touches our lives. And the further we get away from God, the greater the impact of sin on us. And it's interesting, as our culture has abandoned God and has abandoned His Word, and you see people that, even in churches today, abandon the Word of God in church, replace it with feelings and emotions. But when we do that, we go further from the Lord and all of the things that He holds dear and holy and righteous. As Jesus is addressing the Jews, He begins to talk about the whole concept of sexual relations, a man and a woman, and where the proper attitudes begin. The Pharisees, as I mentioned, they were very concerned about the exterior. As long as you didn't get caught doing a sin on the outside, you got it made. So they looked at adultery as merely something that was seen external. And then even that, they didn't understand how wicked it was. Because remember when they brought the woman to Jesus who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and they brought her to Him as He was standing outside the temple, and they said, "What are you going to do with her?" Because the law said that she should be stoned. Because that was the penalty for committing adultery and being caught in the act of adultery. The only interesting thing is you look at that particular account in Scripture, you don't see a man that's brought. Doesn't it take two? The last time I checked, it took two to commit an act, a sinful act of in a sexual relationship. But the man wasn't there, just the woman. And not only that, their intent was not to uplift the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the purpose of His creation and the union of a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage, and that was the whole purpose that they were doing it. But their purpose was that they could somehow trick Jesus into saying something that would get the people to turn against Him. Because if He said, "Pick up stones and stone her," He would show no compassion. And yet if He said, "Don't pick up stones and stoners," He'd be violating the law. Well, what did Jesus do? He dealt with the heart. He dealt with the heart. And He looked, and it says that He bent down and He wrote in the dirt. Scripture doesn't tell us what He wrote in the dirt. There's been speculation. Was He writing sins that you could commit? Was he writing? We don't know. But he was writing in the dirt, and as he wrote, he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And it says they begin to walk away. They begin to walk away. And he bent down again, continued to write, and when he looked up, there was no one left but the woman and him. Why? Because Jesus had dealt with the heart. He went right to where the issue was. You see, these men had a wicked heart. In all likelihood, they probably set this whole, orchestrated the whole adulterous act so that they could bring this woman, and probably it could have been that one of the men standing there was the man that was with her. Otherwise, how would all these men have known? But they knew. And as they came, Jesus wrote down the sins of their hearts. Jesus knew what was in their heart. And the conviction drove them away. And then remember what he said to her? He said, "Woman, where are thy accusers?" She said, "They're not here." He said, "Well, good, go and sin no more." He never took sin lightly, because he said, don't go and continue on as you did, but rather go and sin no more. Stop it. But I'm not going to let a bunch of people stone you because of the sin in their heart, the wickedness that they're harboring towards God. So Jesus is talking to the 5,000, or to the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's dealing with the heart. That event hadn't occurred yet, but these people are hearing him, and many of them are hearing him probably teach for the first time in a lengthy instruction. And he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And that was said. That, the law says that, seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when he said that, there's a real purpose that God gave that, because it was a direct attack upon the relationship of a man and a woman in the home. It was an attack on God's establishment of marriage. It was an attack upon everything that God held sacred when it came to creating man and woman. And I want you to understand why our culture is so enamored with all this wicked sexual perversion that's going on. It's because they're attacking the God. It's an attack on the Lord. And Satan uses our flesh to get us to join in. He says, verse 28, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So does that mean that a man is never supposed to look on a woman? No. The Muslims, they have their women dress in garb the most strict, where only their eyes will show. You've seen the burqas that they need to wear. You know why they have the women wear the burqas? So that men will not have to look on them and they won't lust after them. Well, so a woman has to dress like that so that a man can't lust. Where's the problem? The problem isn't the woman, the problem is the man, right? If he's got that big of a problem with lust, he's got a big problem. Now, remember what I said the definition of lust is. It's to long after something so much that you want it, that all you do is think about it. All you do is long for that. You just want that above everything else. Your mind can't go off of it. That's lusting. Jesus said the problem is the heart. It's lusting when you're looking upon a woman. The scriptures give us an example of that from the life of David. David lusted after Bathsheba. He longed for her. He looked. David, the king's palace in the city of David was higher than the other houses. David, number one, in the scripture that's recorded in Samuel, 2 Samuel, David was at home in Israel and he sent the troops out to battle. He didn't go with him. That was his first mistake. But the second mistake that he made is he went up on the roof and he went on the roof and he was looking out over Jerusalem and the city of David. And beneath him was Uriah's house. And Bathsheba was bathing on the top of the house. And he looked. Now, there's nothing that could have prevented him from looking other than not being there. If he would have been out in the battlefield, he wouldn't have been there. If he would have stayed in his house, he wouldn't have been there. But if he was up on the roof and he happened to look and there was somebody out there and they were bathing, he couldn't help but look. But then what happens? It's what happened after that. He didn't turn away. You see, he could have turned away, could have gone back in his house, thought about it no more. But it says he continued to look, and he continued and he developed in his heart a longing for Bathsheba. He lusted. Wanted her above everything else. Didn't stop to think of consequences. Didn't stop to think about how this would hurt Uriah. Didn't stop to think about God's plan for a man and a woman in marriage. Didn't stop to think about the Lord and His holiness. All he wanted was Bathsheba. That was lust. And all those things came out later. But what happened, remember when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, David didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba, and I sinned against Uriah, and I sinned against Israel. No, he said, I have sinned against God, and God only have I sinned against. Why? Because he had violated the most sacred thing that God had established, a man and a woman united in marriage, and that was holy, because God had created man and woman that way, and you weren't supposed to go outside the bounds. And he was the king. He was establishing the standard for his nation. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman and lust after her in his heart committeth adultery with her already in his heart. Then Jesus says some things that would be shocking. They're shocking to us. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it's better that you live without your right eye than you be cast into hell. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it's better that you go maimed through this life than enter into hell. What is he saying? This is a way that oftentimes Jesus would teach and rabbis would teach. They would take something that was so extreme, people would be shocked by what they heard. But it really drove home the importance. What is important? Our bodies in this life or eternity? That's what Jesus is saying. Is a moment in this life anything to be compared to an eternity with God? And what Jesus is saying here is, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. He's not telling people to go out and start mutilating their bodies, but he's telling them to guard their hearts. This is how serious a matter of not guarding our heart is. The sad thing I see is we live in a culture that is so filled with attacks on that which is holy to the Lord. attacks on relationships within the family, attacks on the family, attacks on husbands and wives, attacks on men and women, attacks on boys and girls, attacks on who they are, attacks on sexuality, attacks on all those things that are, that God created man in His image and created him to do a certain thing. And Jesus is saying, what's important? What's important? And then he goes into something else, which I believe is tied to the very two things that he's talked about. He says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. What did Jesus do? He just raised the bar for divorce. He just raised the bar for divorce. You see, the Pharisees were great at trying to lower the bar and lower the standards while saying that they were righteous and holy and they were doing all these great things. So they said, all you have to do is write a letter of divorcement. It's interesting, the Muslims, Muhammad, I don't believe Muhammad wrote the Quran. I think that he had others that wrote it for him. But it's interesting, they take things from the scripture and then they twist them some places just a little bit, some places a whole bunch, and some places are not even from the scripture. They're from some other strange area, men's minds and imagination, and I believe the demonic. But it's interesting, they took this concept of divorce and they incorporated it into the Islamic religion. So if a man wants to divorce his wife, he just tells his wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and they're divorced. Then you have to write the letter. Just tell, that is how insignificant the woman is in Islamic culture. She is really treated as chattel, as a piece of property, is a belonging, and I can cast her aside. In many ways, that is what had been presented to Jesus by the Pharisees. Because they'd said, well, you know, the rabbis teach, you just have to write a letter of divorcement and you can divorce your wife. Where does divorce start? In the heart. In the heart. It starts when a man and a woman, you remember, I got a few of you here who are married, you remember when you first met your wife or your husband? How you longed for them? Wanted to be with them? Kind of hung on every word? Wanted to spend time with them? Then what happens is we get married and sometimes our hearts start to go different ways. And sometimes it's because we begin to long and lust after something than the one that we should long and lust after. God said there's one person you can lust after, and that's your wife if you're a man, and it's your husband if you're a woman. You can long for them. You can long to spend time with them. They should be the most significant person in your whole life apart from God. More important than your children. A lot of people don't get that right either. They don't understand that a husband and a wife are to be so intertwined with one another, committed to one another, that they are the most important people in the whole world to one another. Because that's the way God intended it. That's what, when He brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I have found the one who's my helpmate. Wow! God brought her to me. And the Lord says the two became one flesh. There's something, when we counsel, my wife and I counsel people that are getting married, we talk about that you know, you're making a real covenant and commitment to one another. There's no other person in the whole world that's more important than your husband or your wife. Now, what happens? Satan doesn't like that. Satan does not like that. And what is Satan attacking more than anything else? All one has to do is quit watching sitcoms a long time ago, but from what I hear, they haven't changed. And they've only gotten worse. And the thing is, they make men look stupid. They make women look like they're the only ones in the home of family that are in control, and then the kids are running the home. And that's the relationship pattern that the world is putting out there. I want to tell you what that is bred. It's bred where kids no longer really know what it is to be a man or to be a woman. As a matter of fact, you've got people so perplexed and confused that now there are hospitals where they don't declare the gender when the child is born because they want the child to be able to determine what he wants to or she wants to be when they get older. Where in the Bible does it talk about that? Nowhere, but Satan wants it. He wants people to become so confused that they would destroy everything that's precious and holy to God. God created man and woman in His image that they could complement one another, that they could be united in marriage with one another. You know, I don't know how many times I've been talking to people. It's like people don't get married anymore. Talked to two people this last week. And I'm talking to them and we're talking about families and things, and I ask them what they're doing for the holidays. And well, my significant other, or I hate that name, significant other. How about making it my wife or my husband? Well, you know, we've been together now for about 4 years. Been together. Where's the commitment? Where's the covenant? Well, had a young man that I knew that he had opportunities. He was doing what he really wanted to do. But his girlfriend, who he wasn't married to, decided her future lie in a different city. He just about had a nervous breakdown because he wanted to stay, but she kept bothering him so much. We've got to go. We've got to go. Where are you? Because she moved ahead of him, and you've got to get down here. I need you. I need you. Where is covenant? Where is commitment? Why weren't they married? Jesus said part of it is it begins in the heart. And what's the problem with divorce? Where does divorce really begin? It begins in the heart. And Jesus is saying there's only one reason for divorce, and that's fornication. That is improper sexual sin. That's the only reason the Scripture gives. They don't say that we're incompatible, we don't get along. That isn't in Scripture. Sorry, it says, especially if you're married as Christians. Why? Because you should be forgiving one another and loving one another and being Christ-like in your attitudes. He said that is the reason for divorce. But then he goes on and he says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. That's a high standard. Now, Paul expounds on that in Corinthians, where he talks about the fact that if you've got an unbeliever and you're married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever leaves you, because there's a lot of people, especially in the early church, today too, you're finding it a lot, where you have mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers, because people don't take the Word of God seriously and they marry an unbeliever. Or maybe there's a person, and my wife and I have seen people that have done this, where they pretend to be a Christian so they can get somebody to marry them. And the minute they are married, then they don't act like a Christian at all. And they're really, Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. And they're really not a Christian because they really don't have any love for the Lord. It's really all about them. And that is why they were playing games, because they wanted to get something that they wanted, that they were lusting after. And oftentimes, isn't that the way we are when we lust after something? Once we've got it, then we kind of, now I got it. What am I going to do with it? Oh, throw it away. You know, you want to have this car, and you're lusting after this car, and you need to have this car. And then you get this car, and about a week, the new car smell is there, and you're really driving that car, and then all of a sudden, it's just a car. Well, people treat people that way, too. And so what happens is they're done and they walk away. And Paul says, if you're a Christian and somebody has done that to you, where they profess to be something they were, or maybe they never professed to be a Christian at all, but you were married and then they leave you and you didn't want to leave them, but they left you, he says, let them go. There's nothing, you can't force them to stay. And he said, and what I gather from Scripture, and this is what I'm reading and seeing, as long as there's an opportunity for reconciliation, as long as that unbeliever does not remarry, that person is just to remain single. Why? That they could one day, that this person could be brought to repent and turn and receive Christ, and you could have reconciliation. That would be God's perfect plan. But God gives people the right to make their own choices. So that person may go. He's walking in rebellion. He leaves. He goes out and he marries somebody else. I mean, we have got this happening all the time in our culture. So now what happens here? You've got a Christian who was married to an unbeliever. That unbeliever leaves. Now the unbeliever gets remarried. What can the Christian do? Paul says, then they're free. Then they're free. Why? Because there's no possible chance for reconciliation. Because the person has remarried, they've committed their life to another, and they can't reconcile and be brought back into this relationship. So that person is free to marry. That's what Paul says. I believe that. What about Christians that get divorced, that really are Christians? I don't think that there should be remarriage, because they need to repent and turn to Christ if they really are Christians. Because what they're doing is coming against the God that redeemed and saved them. Now, if one wants to and the other one just refuses, you can't force somebody again, but you can pray for them. And I believe that one of the things that we have is because of the attitude of our hearts aren't longing after God, we're not crying out to God, and we're not praying like David prayed. When David prayed in Psalm 17 this morning, what was he doing? He was praying and he was thanking God that he had those that wanted to bring destruction upon him, but the Lord was there and the Lord would come against them and prevent them from happening. The Lord would protect them. The Lord would bless him because he was crying out to the one who could do that. I think that's what we need to do. We need to cry out to God, and it begins in our hearts. This is what Jesus is talking about here. They're difficult passages. They're passages that a lot of times aren't even preached on. Why? Because we don't want to talk about our heart. It's a whole lot easier to talk about external actions. But as Jesus said, those external actions begin with heart attitudes. And what we need to do is pray for those that are walking in rebellion in their heart, that they'd return and repent and come back to Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this. Lord, help us to see these verses not easy to preach on, not easy to teach on. But Lord, when you taught, people sat up and listened. Because you were teaching as the one who had created all things and put everything in motion, including relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, families. And Lord, you told us those relationships begin in our heart. Lord, help us to understand this. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you